We pray that you would send your Spirit who dwells among us to give us illumination of your word. Help us to understand what our Lord Jesus is teaching us today. Help us to submit ourselves to this word of life. Father, I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction of sin to us, and that you would also bring the comfort of the gospel of your Son as we wrestle with the sin that remains in us. I pray that your people would be encouraged and comforted and conformed more and more to the image of your blessed Son. And I pray that those here who are not yoked with Christ by covenant would today enter into covenant with him by turning from sin and believing by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that his promises are true, that he will save and keep all whom the Father gives to him. We ask this for Christ's name's sake and for our good. Amen. Be seated and turn once again to the book of Jeremiah. This is our third sermon, going through a little bit different way of approaching a book. Normally, I go chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph. In the book of Jeremiah, I'm not going to do that exactly. I am preaching expositionally, but through selected chapters or paragraphs in the book, drawing out some of the key themes. So in the last 2 weeks, we've seen the Word of God. That's how the book begins. It's a prophet, so it begins with the Word of God, and the Word of God just keeps coming and coming and coming. But we saw last week, sadly, the Word of God also just keeps being rejected again and again. Well, our text today is in Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm going to read in a moment verses 1 through 16, and we'll key in on verse 16. That will serve, in a way, our outline for the sermon. But let's start with a question before you. Have you ever been made fun of? You ever been mocked, ridiculed? I mean, do you know what it's like to be called stupid or worthless? Do you know that God himself mocks people? And they think, well, that can't be right. And he's not cruel. He's not malicious. God is not a playground bully. But we do find at times in the scriptures where God confronts men in their sins and said, you're stupid. You're foolish. In Psalm chapter 2, in verse 4, we see this about God. He sits in heaven and he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. We have a picture of a holy and righteous God looking down, as it were, and laughing at the folly of men. Well, Jeremiah chapter 10 is one such place where God uses this sort of abrupt language. It's language designed to sort of shock us and make us sit up and listen. And kids, if your house is like mine, calling someone stupid isn't allowed. It's a word that's very insulting, and we ought to be very careful how we use such a strong word. But God does use the word stupid repeatedly in the Bible. In fact, here in chapter 10, three times, just in this one chapter. We'll see it twice, just in the verses 1 through 16. And God uses the word to describe those people who reject him and instead worship worthless, powerless, dead idols. And God's people, you'll kind of orient ourselves historically, God's people had divided themselves after the death of Solomon into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, 10 tribes, and Judah in the south, 2 tribes, and the tribes of Israel had already fallen by this stage to their pagan neighbors. They'd already been conquered, been overrun, and the Lord said, you should have paid attention to what happened with your sister Israel. She whored after other gods, and she was judged for it. And Judah is now worse because not only have they violated the very same commands, the very same covenant, but they saw what happened to their sister Israel, and that didn't wake them up. They didn't turn. So by this time, God's people were following the very popular practice of their neighbors. And that's going to be a theme that we see here, is this idea of popularity. The crowds are doing it. This is what the people, the nations are doing, and we want to be like that. And they were taking this very popular practice of their neighbors of giving respect and honor and fear and even worship to lifeless pieces of wood that just happened to be adorned with gold and silver and fancy fabric, but it didn't change the fact that moments before it had been a tree. It's a piece of wood. And God says they're stupid for doing this. Now, he's not just being insulting for insulting's sake. There's good reasons for it. The title of the sermon, and I take this from verse 16, the God not like these others. The God not like these others. So let's read verses 1 through 16 of Jeremiah chapter 10. And again, we'll key in on verse 16. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Before I go forward, this is addressed to the whole house of Israel, not just Judah, but really the house of Israel, including the northern tribes who've already been led into captivity. So hear the word of the Lord, hear what the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. And your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Amen. The first thing we notice is this devotion to worthless things. Look at verse 16. The ESV translates this in a way that might seem a little awkward to us. We don't normally speak like this. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. It's an awkward construction, even demonstrated in my inability to read it correctly. But it begins with this negation, and the Hebrew actually does. The original language begins with that, and that's the emphasis. Not like these is God. Now, what does he mean by these? Let's look at this. If you go back into the first few verses, verses 1 through 5, particularly verse 2, learn not the way of the nations. This is their neighbors. It's all the ones that surround them. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. What was happening is the nations were really into astrology. And they would look at the stars and they would see how the sky changed from night to night and from season to season. And they would seek to read into that a message from the gods. And then if they perceived a good message, then they would go forward with their plans. If they perceived a bad message, then, oh no, we have to make a sacrifice. We have to appease these gods in some way because they're always changing. And then in verse 11, thus you shall say to them. And again, this is Jeremiah is being commanded to speak to not just Israel, but here to the nations. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And then in verse 14 and 15, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Then back to verse 4. They decorate this idol with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Now, that's really an interesting thing. What's happening is they build this idol, and then the picture is they have to nail to it a base. And this is they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. They're not talking about we have to nail it down so the idol doesn't run away. They're saying it can't even stand up on its own unless we nail a board to it and give it some stability. Then their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. So there's two key words in this section. And we put these verses together. We have two key words. One of them is the idea of worthless. In verse 3, it's translated as vanity. And that word may strike a familiar chord with you because we spent quite a bit of time going through the book of Ecclesiastes last year. It's the same word. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The preacher, Kohelet, discovered that apart from God, there is no meaning. It's all worthless. If there's no view of the world that includes God and sees him as governing all things, it's futile. It's the same word here. But it's interesting, in verse 3, the ESV translates it as vanity. In verse 8, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of vanity is but wood. You see it, you're translated as idols, but it's the same word. It's worthless things. Idols are synonymous, literally, with a worthless thing, a vanity. And then in verse 15, they are worthless. And it appears repeatedly throughout the prophets to draw men's attention to how futile this is to think that you can fashion something with your own hands that will be of any help to you at all. It's worthless. It's vain. It's useless. Then the other key word is stupid. We see it repeated in verses 8 and 14 and then again in verse 21. And think about the image here. He says these gods were like scarecrows among the cucumbers. Now, why do you put a scarecrow out? Well, to scare the birds away, right? Kids, if I called you a bird brain, would you take that as a compliment? No, you wouldn't. It's another way of saying it's stupid. And what Jeremiah is basically saying, the Lord is saying through Jeremiah is, you're as dumb as the birds. If you think this thing can help you, the birds think it's real, think the scarecrow is real, and so do you. What ought to be obvious to any man is that a scarecrow is not real. It's to say, you're as stupid as the birds are. Now, that great theologian, Forrest Gump, said, stupid is as stupid does. And you know what? He's right. He's right. Here in Jeremiah, again, we see this word stupid three times, and it's a verb each time. Why is that important? Because stupid is an action. Stupid is something you do. It is describing the action or the activity of God's people. The word describes behavior. It doesn't describe something you are, it describes something you do. And God said his people are stupid. They're acting in a stupid way. Now, what exactly is this stupid behavior that God is drawing their attention to? Well, it's their relationship with these worthless things. There's an inescapable truth of the Bible, an inescapable truth of humanity, that you become like the thing or person that you worship. always and every time in every culture and every age, you become like what you worship. And the people were worshiping dead, stupid idols. And what was happening to the people? They were becoming dead and stupid. They worshiped worthless idols, and they become exactly like what they worshiped. Now, what was the consequence of this? Now, obviously, God's righteous anger had been kindled against them, but God in his mercy had reserved that wrath. He had not yet poured it out on them. He told them the judgment is coming. They're going to be carried away into exile. But even before that, there were some consequences from such stupidity. And we can see this. Look at verse 2. What is the first consequence we see is they were dismayed, just like the peoples were dismayed. They would look at the skies and they would fret and they would be anxious and they would worry because they did not perceive a world that was governed by an unchangeable God. What they saw was a world that was governed by changing, malleable gods, little g gods. They were having a distress over this over-reliance on the messages of the heavens rather than resting in what God's word had actually said. Now, this may ring with a familiar note as well. How many times have we fallen in the same kind of trap? We seem to be reading the tea leaves or reading for signs or reading for notions and subjective experience to get a sense of what God is telling us to do. And what's the consequence of that? Anxiety. We're dismayed rather than relying on what God has said is true. But there's another consequence in verse 5. He says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. The people were actually afraid of a piece of wood because it was coated in gold and because they had in their minds attributed some power to this thing. And the consequence was fear. Now we know from the scriptures that perfect love casts out fear. Their devotion to Yahweh would have cast out that fear, would have driven that fear away, but instead they've devoted themselves to these useless idols, these worthless things, and one of the consequences was fearfulness. But there's another consequence. We see this in verse 14. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Ignorance is a consequence. Ignorance is a consequence. The scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What were they beginning? Their knowledge was based in this dead idol. And the Lord says one of the consequences is they're ignorant. They don't know how the world actually works. They're staring at the stars thinking there's a message there. They're going to their neighbors and saying, what do the gods say? And they had a distorted view of reality. They did not understand how the world actually is because they were not looking to what God had revealed in the scriptures. They were trying to subjectively determine that from their experience and from the world around them. And what was the result? They were ignorant. There's a fourth consequence. We said the very next verse, verse 15, they are worthless, a work of delusion. They were deceived. A delusion is a trick. It's a sleight of hand. It's making you think something is real when it really isn't real at all. Or maybe making you think something is not real when it's very real. And we saw this last week. One of the things that the people said was that there's no judgment. The judgment of God is a real and abiding thing. The wrath of God rests upon unrighteous men. And many were saying, that's not real. That's not real. And they were deluded. They were deceived. They were fooled into thinking something is true that's not true. And they were also fooled into thinking something is false that was true. And I think if each of us is honest, we've seen this range of experience, haven't we? When we found ourselves sort of devoted to an idolatrous idea or thing? What little g gods, you know, have we trusted in? Things like wealth or money or people-pleasing or a certain experience or comfort or security or knowledge, politics or government or economics. And we know that having, if we put our trust in these things, we've known, haven't we? Haven't we experienced dismay and anxiety? When we see that that thing that we've trusted in, maybe the money, maybe our job or government or maybe our reputation with people, and that's faltered, and what's been the consequence? We've been dismayed. We've become anxious. Or maybe you've become fearful when you find out that in truth, your idol couldn't speak at all, couldn't instruct you, couldn't tell you what to do, couldn't protect you, couldn't advise you. Or maybe you found that things that you were so convinced were true proved to be false. Or things that you were convinced were false have proven to be true. The Lord, through Jeremiah, is teaching us something that's far different here. The voice of the Lord comes to us, and it comes to all the nations here, to call men and women and children from their idolatry. And verse 11 is a fascinating verse. He says, at the end of verse 10, and his wrath, God's wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. In verse 11, then shall you say to them, the nations, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And remember, at the beginning, he's addressing this. This whole thing is sort of a parenthesis. He's right in the middle of preaching about the judgment that is to come, the exile that's about to come. And chapter 10 serves as sort of this parenthetical statement about the nature of idolatry and the true nature of God. He's speaking to the whole tribe of Israel, both Israel and Judah. But here in verse 11, he turns, as it were, with Jeremiah as the mouthpiece and speaks to all of the nations. This verse and this verse alone is actually written in Aramaic. The whole book of Jeremiah is written in Hebrew. We're reading it in English, so we don't really catch the fact that this verse stands out. But it's written in Aramaic, and that's important because Aramaic was the official trade language. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of the nations. So here in this one and only verse out of the whole book, God shouts to the nations and says, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. There is a warning issue even to the godless heathen. God is calling the whole world away from idolatry and warning them that it's a house of sand. It's going to collapse. Because the inescapable truth is that we were designed, every human being was designed for worship. Your dog doesn't worship anything. He may be pretty well devoted to that bone, but he's not worshiping that. Okay? Your cat, your horse, your animals, we are known as distinct from the rest of the animal kingdom. We are not just another animal. We were designed to worship. So we have to be called not only away from idolatry. You know, the Apostle Paul would later describe this as you have to put off and you have to put on. It's not enough to flee idolatry. We have to put on, as it were, the worship of the true and living God. So that's the next section we see. Back in chapter 10 and verse 16, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. The focus then becomes the God of the Bible, the God who is. We've just seen these gods who are not. Now we see the God who is. And God says, I am not like these. I am not like this. What were these others like? Well, they were worthless. They couldn't speak. They couldn't move. They weren't even able to stand on their own. They were subject to destruction. They're going to perish. They're fashioned and created by men according to the imaginations of men. And they're changeable. And God said, I'm not like any of that. I'm not like that. God says, I'm not like these. And in doing this, God gives to us a very important tool in describing God. This becomes a theological tool. So this is something you're going to get to put in your toolbox today, a tool to learn how to use this tool. And in theology proper, when we begin to describe God as he is revealed to us in the scriptures, it is often necessary to use a method known as negation to describe God. Because sometimes, and our human language just can't carry the full weight of the glory and majesty of God. Just can't do it. And we begin to say God, and we start to say things like God is like this, we quickly run out of words, don't we? We press the limits of human language. And so theologians will often use negation. They will say God is not like this, or God is not like that. And again, this becomes a critical tool for us to describe God as he actually is. I'm going to give you some examples. This is from our Confession of Faith in chapter 2. This is entitled The Doctrine of God, or of God. If you have, you can grab one of the blue Trinity hymnals near you, and in the very back is our Confession of Faith, if you wanted to read along and see this. But in chapter 2, we need to see how this is used to describe God. Paragraph 1 reads, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being." Did you realize infinite is a negation? It means not finite. "Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence," here's more negation, "cannot be comprehended." God is not comprehensible by any but himself. "A most pure spirit, invisible." What does that mean? He's not visible. "Without body, parts, or passions." What does that mean? He does not have a body. He does not have a body like men. He does not have parts. You and I are designed, we were created with parts. We have a body and a soul. And then we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We have derivative parts within our body. We have a head, and we have hands and feet and livers and kidneys and we have multiple parts. God doesn't have parts. God is. God is in every moment. He is the sum total of all that he is. He doesn't have parts. He also doesn't have passions. He's not ruled and governed by his emotions. He is not responding to those outward circumstances and becoming something that he's not. You and I are constantly changing, aren't we? Somebody can say something to me or say something to you, and in that moment, I change. I change from a happy person to one who's not so happy anymore. Or I change from one who's not very happy to one who's happy. God doesn't change. He is without passions. Who only hath immortality. He is not mortal. He is not finite. "Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable," means God does not change. You see how this is going? It's negation. It helps us to describe God in ways that otherwise we would be very limited. He is immense. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite. "Most holy," and this is the other, kind of the opposite of negation, is superlative language. God is not only wise or holy, he is most holy. He is most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Saints, if ever you want just some encouragement in your faith, I commend the words of this second chapter to you. And of course, read through the scripture references that are there. But meditate and dwell upon who God is and also who he is not. In paragraph 2, we say God having all life, goodness, or all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient. Here we have the negation again, not standing in need of any creature which he has made. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. How much is that the opposite of us? How much is that the opposite of what Jeremiah describes as these idols? They had to be nailed to a board for crying out loud because they couldn't even stand. God is not like that. He's not deriving any glory from us. Then later on in that paragraph, he is infinite, meaning he is not finite. He is infallible, meaning he has no error, no possibility of error in him. He is independent, meaning he is not dependent upon anything in his creation. He is not dependent on anything outside of himself. so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Then in paragraph 3, he's described as undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. He is without beginning. He has no beginning. He is not to be divided in nature. And this chapter concludes with these just such sweet words: which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? Well, that's precisely the conclusion that Jeremiah is coming to. Our dependence upon the true character of God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures is the very foundation of our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. See, here's the thing. Here's a way that we can help guard ourselves from errors about God. We can, in some very qualified ways, say that sometimes man is like God, or in certain ways, man is like God. From creation, we discern God has made male and female, made man in His own image. So we can say, in certain ways, man is like God because he bears His image. Then for those who have been redeemed, those who have been grafted into God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being conformed, the Bible tells us, more and more to the very image of the Son, who is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. So for those who are in Christ, we are progressively, by virtue of our adoption and sanctification, being made more and more like God. And then we're told that when the Lord returns and we are glorified, our old bodies are raised in newness of life, we will be made like Him. So again, we have to qualify those statements, but it is right for us in very narrow ways to say we are like God. But we must never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever say that God is like men. Remembering that alone will spare you from a lot of error. God is never like you. He is never like me. He is never like the sum total of the best of us. And God rebukes His people for following the example of their pagan neighbors. Their pagan neighbors would make idols and so-called gods with their own hands, with their own image, and then try to be like that. And God said, this is stupid. But they were doing, when they did this, they were essentially saying that Jehovah is just like these other gods. And that was offensive to God. To say, I am like these dead idols? You've misunderstood me entirely. You've rebelled against me. God is not like these. Back to verse 16, it says, He is the one who formed all things. The people were believing that they had formed the gods with their own hands. And God said, I'm not like that. I'm the one who's formed all things. Their dead idols can't speak. Verse 12 says, it is God who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. God said, I am not like the one who can't speak. By my voice, all things exist. I am not the one who cannot move. At my voice, lightning comes. The earth quakes. I'm not like them. The triune God has made and created all that exists. We're reminded there in verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. From among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. God is not like these other gods. There's a repeated theme in the Scriptures, and the psalmists often extol and worship God for His work of creation. We see this throughout the Psalter. Some of the most beautiful words in the Scriptures are in the book of Job, describing this creative work of God. Where were you when I stretched out the heavens? Where were you, Job, when I told the waters where they could go and no further? Where were you when I hung the earth and the sun and the moon and all of the stars? Answer me, Job. Where were you? Where were you when I put Leviathan in the sea? Where were you when I shaped Behemoth? And then in the New Testament, we see that the apostles reveal something that is very important for us to understand, that Jesus himself is the creator of the world. He's the one, in fact, who continues to hold the world together. In Hebrews 1, in verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God the Father and the exact imprint of his nature. And listen to this, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, for us to sit on a dark night and just look up at the sky, it's mind-boggling how vast our universe is. Incomprehensible distances and quantities. And yet those things are finite. It appears to us infinite, but it is not. It's finite. And all of it is upheld by the word of Christ. Then in Colossians, in chapter 1 of verse 17, we read that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or literally consist. And I think if we take these verses together, we have sort of a micro and a macro view of the world. The immensity of all of creation, the Lord Jesus holds together. And then at the very microscopic level, he's holding everything together by the word of his power. If Christ ceased to speak, nothing would exist. And I think, as a little bit of an aside, but this should contribute in an important way to our doctrine of hell. We are not annihilationists. We don't believe that someone ceases to exist. So even the enemies of God who are cast into the pit, it's not as if God is now passive in this. They are still existing by the word of Christ's power for their infinite punishment. They would cease to exist apart from Christ's work, apart from his word. All things in him, all things hold together, including even those damned to hell. The very ability of them to still be in existence, to have this eternal punishment, is at the word of Christ. But then in this age, we have to think about this. And again, God says, I'm not like these dead idols, these mute idols, the ones who can't even stand on their own, who are worthless and vain. What a comfort it is to us to know that there's not a random electron or proton or quark or gluons or whatever you might have. There's no galaxy with its billions of stars that's left to chance. There's no single-celled organism in the deep depth of the sea that exists apart from God's active rule. There's no sparrow which falls to the ground outside of God's immediate and sovereign control. And so, beloved, we have the comfort of knowing that every hair on our heads, every breath we take, is governed by God. He is not a dead God shaped with our own hands. He is not a mute God. He's not a worthless God. He is a mighty God. Every circumstance in your life is actively governed by a good and gracious God. He is not like these others. Saints, your God is not like the dead, the mute, the weak, the worthless, the motionless, the perishable, the ignorant gods. Our God made all that is and holds it all together by the word of his power. He is actively and powerfully sustaining everything by the counsel of his own unchangeable and perfect will. He is the God who is not like these others. That ought to encourage us, because everything around us and everything within us is in constant change, isn't it? The seasons change. We change physically. I'm getting grayer every day. The passage of time. change in our moods, the change in our health. All those things are constantly changing. Our relationships change. In the providence of God, people come into our lives and people go out of our lives. Everything changes. But God does not. God does not. And that becomes incredibly important when we think about his covenant promises to us. He does not change. We haven't done something, either individually or collectively, that says, well, God changes now. The peoples, the neighbors of Israel believe that their gods changed all the time based on what they did or didn't do. Our God is not like that. Once again, in verse 16, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. That's covenant language. When you see the phrase, the God of Jacob, or the God of Israel, or the God of Abraham, God called Abraham, but God out of Abraham's sons, he only chose one, right? Isaac. And then from Isaac, he only chose one, Jacob. So we see Jacob, we need a God of Jacob here, or the portion of Jacob, we need to think election. We need to think God's covenant grace specifically and sovereignly bestowed on only a certain people. And he says, I'm the portion of Jacob. Then he says, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Here's a real tragedy. The people, God's people, were demonstrating their stupidity by possessing these worthless idols. They built something that they could put on their hearth, that they could put, you know, now we see it on dashboards or something like that. They wanted to be able to possess their God. And all the while, God says, I've already given myself to you as a possession. God had given himself to Israel as an inheritance. This is incomprehensible, isn't it? To think the people stupidly thought, I have to bring God down to this form that I can hold in my hands in order to possess God. And God said, you possess me. I'm not like those gods. I am incomprehensible. I speak. I am mighty. I am powerful. And yet you possess me because I've covenanted with you. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, now he's speaking specifically to the Levites here, the priestly tribe, but later this applies to all of God's people. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. God says, I'm giving you me. What more could you want? What more could you need? And Jeremiah would later comfort himself as Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, weeping over the destruction of his home. And he would comfort himself. He said, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He took comfort in the fact that the Lord himself is my portion. And in Psalm 73, Asaph says this. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God has given himself in covenant to me. I would ask you, do you know this? Is that something that you know as that God is your portion, that he is your inheritance? That God himself, through Jesus Christ, in a sense belongs to you. Not that you control him, but graciously he has given himself to you in the person of his Son. Do you know the Lord himself as your inheritance? Do you know the Lord of hosts, this title that God uses here? And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. See the idea of he is the Lord of all things. He is the God of gods. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Do you know the Lord of hosts as your God? And if you do not know this Lord of hosts, I urge you to flee to him today. Flee to him. He has promised mercy to all who will call on the name of his Son in repentance and faith. He is no dead idol who does not speak. And so I urge you to take hold of this God and believe what he is declaring to you. It is not a man who speaks to you. As the word of God is preached, it is Christ's voice that is heard. You will not be rejecting me. You will not even be rejecting Jeremiah. You will be rejecting the triune God who speaks to you. He is no dead God. He is no mute God. Turn from your sin and repentance and believe by faith that he will cleanse and pardon and keep you because he has said he will do it. And he will give himself as your inheritance. Matthew Henry gives this observation. This was an encouragement to me. Those that have the Lord for their God have a full and complete happiness in him. The God of Jacob is the portion of Jacob. He is his all, and in him he has enough and needs no more in this world nor the other. In him we have a worthy portion. It is the unspeakable comfort of all the Lord's people that he who is their God is the former of all things, and therefore is able to do all that for them and give all that to them which they stand in need of. Their help stands in his name who made heaven and earth, and he is the Lord of hosts. Of all the hosts in heaven and earth, has them all at his command and will command them into the service of his people. This is no dead God who cannot move, who cannot speak, who can't even make himself. This is the God who is, the God who has always been. This is the God who's made all things and has all things at his disposal to care for you, to provide for you. And now, saints, if you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, your portion is enlarged. It's sealed by the very blood of Christ himself. We think about this and meditate upon this. Your full portion is God your Father, majestic and glorious and altogether holy. That is your full portion. But that's not all. Your full portion is Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Son, who sits enthroned in glory, clothed in majesty and worshiped by all of creation. And even more, your full portion is the Spirit of the living God, the risen Christ. He indwells you. He testifies to you of the truth of God's word. He comforts you and assures you of God's goodness and favor to you. This is your full portion. Why would we go after other gods? Why would we seek lesser things to satisfy us? And yet, how often do we? And that's why we can come back to the beginning and God says, I have an issue with my people. They're stupid. And again, that seems harsh, but having looked at all the what God has put before you, what other conclusion could you come to? Here is God in all of his glory who's offered himself to you in the person of his Son, and you say, no, I want something dead and mute and worthless and perishable and changeable. Something that will not calm my fears, who will not comfort me in my affliction or my anxieties. Something dead that has nothing to say to me in my sorrow or in my uncertainty. Yeah, I want that instead of the true and living God who is a full portion to me. May we embrace the Lord as he really is and worship him as he ought to be. Our Father, the God of heaven and earth, the maker of all that is, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the sustainer of all things by the word of your power, and Holy Spirit, the one who hovered over the waters and created order out of the chaos, we come to you as our triune God, confessing that even the most basic task that you've given to us, the most basic duty of giving you worship and praise, we falter, we fall short, we are unable to do it. We ask that you would help us. We ask that you would cause our hearts to grieve over the idolatry that remains in us, but also that you would comfort our hearts with the perfection of Christ that his pure devotion to you, his unadulterated worship of his Father, his perfect and complete submission to your will, is all credited to us if we are in him. And all of our sin, all of our idolatry, all of our wickedness is washed away by his blood. And we give you praise and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.